just thinking, I love when this happens. I don't know if it was, if our brother Larry planned it that way, but a lot of the songs that we sang today, be it in the worship meeting this morning or here later this morning, have to do with the King. And just a few of them, which I was paying attention to, the very first song that we sang in our worship meeting this morning, it's song 92 in the Black Hymn Book, and verse 2 says, "Anointed King with glory crowned, rightful heir and Lord of all, once rejected, scorned, disowned, even by those thou camest to call. Thee we honor, thee adore, glorious now and evermore." And of course we were singing, "Crown him with many crowns," and that obviously speaks of the Lord and his majesty and his rightful kingship over all creation. And then also we were singing Majesty, and I like that song too, because that also speaks about King of all kings, the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my thoughts kind of this morning have something to do with that, but maybe go a little farther, and perhaps we could first begin by turning to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21. Dan said a lot of places this morning might have palms and so forth, and wasn't sure what I might be sharing out of the Word in that regard. And of course, I'm going to actually start by looking at the Palm Sunday event, so to speak, that we find actually in all four Gospels, a little different flavor in each Gospel, or a little piece here and there that we wouldn't see in one gospel, we find in another gospel. So I thought maybe perhaps it would be best to begin in Matthew, the first gospel, in Matthew chapter 21. And we can begin reading at the very first verse. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And we just pray that, Father, you would bless the reading of your word here this morning and our study in it, that we would find things in there that would be helpful to us in our walk in the Christian faith, that would help us to grow in a greater relationship with thee through thy Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this prophecy in Zechariah, actually. When he says he spoke with the prophet, he's speaking specifically of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And I'll turn there quickly. You really don't have to go there. It's just one verse, but perhaps to refresh your memories, if you're not familiar with it, I'll read it to you. And it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if I understand the historians and the commentators correctly, that was written about 500 years before the Lord walked the earth. Which is an amazing thing about prophecy in itself, is that the Lord proves his word to us by declaring the end from the beginning. He says things are going to happen, and they happen. And this is one of those things that happened. Now, some men will turn and say, well, you know, didn't the Lord Jesus kind of engineer this one? Didn't he kind of put things together to fulfill this prophecy? Perhaps. Perhaps he did. But there are other prophecies that no one could have engineered. Prophecies where nations would have to have been in concert with each other to have allowed these things to come to pass. And one that I'm thinking of specifically, which really isn't part of my thoughts this morning, but I'm thinking of Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel speaks of this 70-week period that's going to occur. And, you know, it's split into 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, and then there's a final week. But the interesting thing about that particular prophecy is, and if you want to follow up on this, I won't take a lot of time talking about it. There's a book by a gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. It's called The Coming Prince. And Sir Robert Anderson, I believe he was a lawyer, he was also the head of Scotland Yard around the turn of the century, around the turn of this last century. If I say the turn of the century now, people think, when, last year? No, it's actually, I believe he wrote the book in the 1890s, at some point around the 1890s. And he had this great detective's mind. He was a very, very successful detective at Scotland Yard. And one of the things he did was, is he went through in Daniel's prophecy, and he actually calculated and determined the exact fulfillment of portions of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And the interesting thing about that prophecy is that those 69 weeks, well, first of all, what I guess I have to mention is the weeks that are spoken of in that prophecy, and you can read about it in Daniel chapter 12 at some point if you like, is that he talks about these 70 weeks, but they're really weeks of years. And a lot of men would say, well, that's, you know, where's there a basis for weeks being equated to years in the Bible? Well, you can read about it in Genesis when Jacob served for Leah for 7 years. He fulfilled her week. So it was a period of 7 years, but it was referred to as a week. And actually that seven has to do with sevens in general. But in this prophecy, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks and then another week, which makes the full 70 weeks. And those 69 weeks, those first 69 weeks, the prophecy says that when the decree was issued to restore and build Jerusalem, from that time until Messiah the Prince would be 69 weeks, basically. And 69 times 7 is exactly 483 years. And the interesting thing about that prophecy and what Sir Robert Anderson determined is that if you look in Scripture and look where that decree was issued in the book of Nehemiah, and there were actually three decrees issued in Scripture to restore and build something, but only one of them was to restore and build Jerusalem itself, not the temple. In Ezra, you read about them building the temple, but in Nehemiah, you read about them building the wall. And from that time, and it's very interesting because Scripture notes the king that was in power at the time and notes exactly when it happened. The amazing thing about it is from that day that king told them to do that to the very day that the Lord Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on that donkey was exactly, and I mean to the day, 483 years. That's what prophecy shows us in Scripture. I'm not really here to talk to you about prophecy this morning. Although, for probably a month up till now, I was. I mean, that was going to be my whole thought, was about this portion in Daniel and the fulfillment of that and moving forward. And I just wanted to mention that, you know, I wanted to mention this because it was really on my mind, and I just wanted to share it with you. To me, probably many of you may have known this for a long time, but it's an amazing thing to me to see the exactness, the precision with which God fulfills the prophecies that He has given to us in Scripture. Back to this particular portion here. This is what's known as the Lord's last week, really. Palm Sunday. They call it Palm Sunday because when He rode in on that colt, they took palm branches and they laid them down. They sang Hosanna, which means save now. And we see very many interesting things about just that particular event itself. One of the things that I find very sad is that you have this multitude of people that, to me, are sort of caught up in this happening. If I were to think about it in my mind, or if I try to reconstruct that, I actually think, because it says the other Gospels, that it was a multitude of disciples that were singing and praising. I think that the people, the multitudes of the people that weren't actually His disciples, that were, singing these praises, they were just kind of caught up in this thing. I don't know if they really understood what was going on. They were caught up in it. But the sad thing to me is that when He enters into the city and they say in verse 10, who is this? What is the multitude's response? This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee, the prophet. He presented Himself as the king, and they saw Him as the prophet. In other portions, we read that, I think, as a matter of fact, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, we read that many people were there because they heard of this great miracle of Lazarus. He raised this Lazarus from the dead. And not only were they there to see Him because they knew He was coming to Jerusalem, they were there to see Lazarus. They wanted to see this dead guy that was walking. Barnum and Bailey. We have a dead man who's walking the earth. We want to see that. And, this Jesus guy's there too. He performs great miracles. You've got to come and see the show. That's what strikes me as the sad part about what's occurring here, is that the Lord Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy. There was a prophecy that said He would ride in and present Himself as a king to them on a certain day. And the people didn't see it. They just didn't see it. They absolutely missed it. And Jesus wept over that. He wept over the city. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They didn't know the day of their visitation, and they should have known the day of their visitation because it was, it's easy for us to say that because we have the benefit of brothers in the Lord such as Sir Robert Anderson that went through, and we have the benefit of the hindsight of history to be able to examine this and say, those 483 years work out and so forth. And they should have known the day of their visitation. They should have known who it was that actually rode in on that colt on that day. And maybe that's being a little nitpicky. Maybe that's being a little too specific. But they should have known in general. Maybe they couldn't calculate years. Maybe they weren't supposed to. But they should have known by the works that He did and just by His testimony who He was and why He came. And they didn't. Now the interesting thing, that begins a sequence of events throughout this last week of our Lord's ministry on earth. And there's a number of events that we read about when we put the four Gospels together and we sort of try to order them chronologically or try to order them topically, however you'd like to do it. It's beneficial to just do it. But we see that a great many things occurred. And how I started, actually, when I was asked to share from God's Word today, it was a couple months ago, and I started by looking for things that were significant in that last week, thinking to myself that this was the Lord's last week. There must be some tremendous things in there that would stand out above and beyond the rest of his life. But, you know, that's really not true, because his whole life was a testimony. That last week was maybe an intensification of that testimony. But his whole life was a purpose and a testimony that really, you don't see a lot of things that would stand out in that last week, aside from perhaps the upper room ministry in the Gospel of John, which I find to be a just tremendous, tremendous meat for the child of God to just focus on and go over and over and over again, to read it again and again. John chapters 12 through 17. Because that's that part of his life where he knows he's departing, and his closest friends are there with him, and he cares about them so much that he imparts spiritual truth to them, that he gives them peace and joy. He wants them to know certain things. Anyway, back to earlier in the week. We see one of the first things that the Lord did when he rode in is he cleansed the temple. And that was the second time he cleansed the temple. And I think it's interesting, because the first time he cleansed the temple was in the beginning of his ministry. And the second time he cleansed the temple was in the end of his ministry. I mean, sort of a bookmarks there to his earthly ministry. He went in and he threw the money changers out of the temple, and he threw the traffickers out of the temple, and he stopped them from carrying vessels from one part of the temple to the other, which I'm sure to the high priests and the scribes and the elders was a terrible thing, because that's how they performed their worship. They carried their vessels here and there, and he stopped it all. He says, you know, my house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And I think that's significant, because it leads up to the next event that I really want to talk about. He was kind of condemning their system of worship. He was condemning their religious affections, so to speak. He was condemning this outward display that they had, which lacked a true inner foundation. And so we come to another event, which is actually the cursing of the fig tree. And that's in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. And the interesting thing I find about whether we look in Matthew or we look in Luke or wherever we look in the Gospels, this concept of the fig tree keeps occurring. The concept of the fig, and I'll tell you what I mean. First of all, because in the beginning of Matthew 21, before he comes into Jerusalem, two places are mentioned. In Matthew, one place is mentioned, and the place is Bethphage. But in the other Gospels, we also hear of Bethany. Now, the interesting thing about Bethphage is what it means is house of unripe figs. It means house of unripe figs. When we read about Zacchaeus in one of the other Gospels, this little man Zacchaeus, who was too short to see the Lord, what did he do? He scrambled up a sycamore tree. You know what a sycamore tree is? It's a fig tree. A sycamore tree is a fig tree. And again we'll find references to this fig tree in the Gospels particularly, but through other parts of Scripture as well. In Luke chapter 13, which we'll look at in a little bit, the Lord gives a parable about a fig tree. And it's an interesting parable when we consider what happens here with this cursing of the fig tree. So let's just begin by reading in that portion, starting in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And it seems like what the Lord says next is maybe not important or unrelated or difficult to understand. But in verse 21, we continue, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now many people take that to be this sort of formula that says, well, you know, boy, if we have faith, we can move mountains, we can, you know, uproot trees. I mean, there's so many things that we can do when we have faith. And I don't think it's necessarily a formula for accomplishing things as much as it is a principle that he's applying to the cursing of the fig tree with regard to faith. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what does the fig tree represent? And we have to ask ourselves the question, if it didn't have any fruit on it, why was it cursed? Because you read in Mark chapter 11 that the Lord came, he saw this tree that had all these leaves on it. And he came looking for fruit. But it says in Mark very specifically, but the time of the figs was not yet. So if the time of the figs was not yet, why was our Lord angry with this tree? Difficult thing to consider. But, you know, one of my things that I like to do is, especially with botanical things or, you know, physical things in nature and so forth. When I see something in Scripture, I like to go and find out everything about that plant or that, you know, place or whatever. And what I found that's interesting about the fig tree is that it produces fruit a couple times a year. In the spring, it sprouts leaves and produces what's called an unripe fig. And it's this little fig that's it's really useless. It's just like they call it a pre-fig. But the presence of the leaves is an indication that pre-fig should be there. Because actually, that fruit sort of comes just before the leaves or simultaneously with the leaves. And then later on, there's the other fruit that comes up later in the year, which is the actual fig itself, the actual fruit. So we ask ourselves, well, why was the Lord upset with this particular plant then, or this particular tree? And I think the reason is because it had all these leaves. It was showing forth all these leaves saying, look at me, I'm ready to bear fruit, and there was no fruit on it. Yet natural expectation would be in that particular type of tree that if you see the leaves, you should expect to see the fruit. Here was a tree boasting of its readiness with no fruit. Now, I'm not going to get too far into fruit again, because we already, you know, kind of did that a couple, maybe a week or two ago. But that's kind of where my thoughts lie. That's one of the things that I've been looking at very, very closely in Scripture is the concept of bearing fruit and how important it is for us to bear fruit. And so we consider this fig tree again. And we consider that there was no fruit on it. And the Lord was angry at that. And he cursed that fig tree. And the next day, it was withered from the root up. That tree would bear fruit no more. Plain and simple. And what does it represent? Well, we can look at another place. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13 and look at the parable of the fig tree. I believe it's beginning in verse 6, yes. And a parable is a story that puts forth some natural things to illustrate a deeper spiritual principle. Beginning in verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So we see a certain man who planted a vineyard, and in that vineyard was a fig tree, yet that fig tree bore no fruit. And for 3 years, the husbandman came looking for fruit on that tree and found none. And he was ready to cut it down. And the dresser said, Let's just wait a little longer. Let me dig about it. Let me fertilize it. Let me see if I can get it to produce some fruit. It doesn't say here what happened, but I think we can extend ourselves to the principle here. The fig tree was Israel. The fig tree was most assuredly the nation of Israel. Because here we hear about this vineyard. And it's interesting, when you look through the Gospels, at this particular portion from what they call the triumphal entry, which to me wasn't very triumphal. I mean, it seems to be the word that people use, the triumphal entry. Yet our Lord came riding in very humbly and on a colt. And the things that ensue thereafter, what we find are quite a few parables about vineyards and fig trees. And our Lord's pronunciation on the scribes and Pharisees about their ways. When you consider the vineyard, if you read in Isaiah chapter 5, and let me just go there very quickly. Beginning in the first verse, Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And why? Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. What struck me as really interesting is, in 3 of the 4 Gospels, in this portion of the Gospel, shortly after his triumphal entry, in each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this parable of the vineyard, which would not be the same as this parable of the fig tree in chapter 13 of Luke, is this parable of the vineyard. And the wording is almost precise to what is written in Isaiah. I mean, it's almost exact. So when the Lord was speaking these things to the scribes and Pharisees and the Israelites that were there, the meaning must have been extremely clear to them. Terribly, terribly clear to them what he was talking about. And the thing is that the fig tree perhaps doesn't represent the nation of Israel per se, but I think what it really represents was their outward religiousness. Their outward religiousness. They rested in the law. They boasted of their father Abraham. They thought that because they kept the law, the letter of the law, let me specify that, the letter of the law, that they were righteous. But our Lord was very clear about that. He said, no. It's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. I mean, his whole ministry tried to show them that. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. In this last week, one thing we find more than anything else is our Lord's words, and his focus was directed very much to the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, the Herodians, the Sadducees, but primarily the religious leaders in Jerusalem at that time. And in Matthew chapter 23, we find the phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," 7 times. Each of those times, it's interesting what our Lord is pronouncing woe on them for. But when we turn to, I believe it's the 4th one, in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." That's, to me, a humorous picture. Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Worried about the little things, the little details, and totally missing the big picture. Swallowing a camel while you're worried about an insect flying into your mouth. I find that kind of a humorous picture. But here was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, that they rested in the law and they observed things, but they were missing the spirit of it all. They were missing the real intent of what the Lord was looking for them in worship and in their offerings, their sacrifices, their religious feasts. The Lord was looking for them to be close to Him and to exercise judgment, to exercise mercy, to have faith, to be loving, to forgive. The main thing that I got out of the cursing of the fig tree is what he says afterwards, and I think it's in Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. It might be in Mark. I don't know. We'll find out in a minute. No, it's in Mark. The cursing of the fig tree isn't in Luke. It's in Mark chapter 11. When the disciples marveled that the fig tree withered so quickly, Jesus answering, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 11, "Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. See, it's this inward thing that he was talking about. Because back to the woes unto the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you hypocrites. After that part of, that I just read, it says in verse 25, you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I'll tell you, those are sober words for us when we consider what they really mean. You know, and I think it's hard for us to do sometimes. Maybe not as hard for some of us as for others. I think it's hard for me. It's hard for me to avoid the ritual. The ritual of religious effort. The cycle. The daily cycle. The weekly cycle. Whatever you want to call it. The Christmas and Easter cycle. Some. I don't know. You know, God isn't looking for that. God is looking for something that really, I don't think, involves coming into a building so much as it involves being a building. He wants truth. He wants us to examine ourselves. And the question I would put to us here today, and this is the main point of my message, we see that fig tree that boasted, had its outward leaves. You know, something just actually popped into my head that I probably should have come up here in jeans and t-shirt then instead of a suit coat. But anyway, there's an appropriateness to the way we speak about God's word that I think is important to recognize too. But, you know, there's a lot of people walking around today boasting of their readiness. Gorgeous leaves. Beautiful leaves and no fruit. Because on the inward part is what is lacking. And we can't get that inward part by walking into a building once a week and then departing. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. And it's not a weekly thing. You know, it's not a let's come here on Sunday morning and then let's stop by on Sunday night and pop in on Thursday and then our lives don't show anything for it, because then we're like the Pharisees. We're like those whited sepulchres, whitewashed and beautiful on the outside, dead men's bones on the inside. That's my encouragement to each and every one of us today. Let's look at that fig tree and consider what it represents, empty religiousness, and know that we've been called to something far, far higher and a far greater privilege and responsibility than that. As children of God, we have this relationship with Him that should dispense with all that, that absolutely should do away with all that. You know, I do this too. Annette knows what I'm talking about. You put on a chapel face. The chapel face, you know, maybe throughout the week things didn't go quite the way you thought they would. Maybe you weren't the person you thought you were. But, you know, when you walk in the chapel on Sunday, you know, you want to have that chapel face. You've got to have that chapel face. That's part of that nature that we're trying to overcome, I think. is that cap of faith. What God wants from us, what God wants from us truly, is fruit. And it's a fruit that's based on the things that we just spoke about here this morning, about judgment and mercy, about patience, about forgiveness, about love. Let's just close the word.